Revelation chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Claire, thank you. Do keep your Bibles open at page 1236 as we come to look at Revelation chapter 5. I don't know about you, but I am always terribly frustrated by those television programs which end with "to be continued" written across the bottom of the screen. Just when it was getting interesting, you have to wait another week to see how it ends. Unless, of course, you're cursed by endless tennis highlights, as we seem to be at the moment, and then it's another 3 weeks. Well, we finished last Sunday morning with a big "to be continued" written across the front of the pulpit. We said as we began to look at Revelation chapter 4 last week that it formed one scene with Revelation chapter 5 and that the two shouldn't be separated. It's extremely important to hold the two together because much of what we emphasized in John's vision last week could be affirmed by any of the world's great religions. Ask any Orthodox follower of Judaism or Islam, is reality revelation-based? Is reality God-centered? Is reality worshipful? And they would answer with a resounding yes. But this week, as we move into Revelation chapter 5, we part company with our Jewish and Muslim friends. The second episode of our heavenly scene makes it very clear that reality is centered not on the Torah or on Muhammad or Allah, but reality is centered on Jesus Christ. It drives a stake into the heart of any view which says that Jesus is only one among many spiritual teachers. At the same time, it encourages weak, struggling Christians, which I'd imagine is most of us here this morning if we claim to be Christians, to keep going, Because the whole of human history is controlled by Jesus Christ. Now remember, in chapter 4, the curtain of reality has been pulled to one side for John by Jesus. And we've been ushered into heaven to see ultimate reality. God is seated on a throne surrounded by the worshipping church and the worshipping creation. That was the vision we saw last week, wasn't it? Well, let's look a little more closely now as this vision broadens in Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to do that under three headings. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, the universal failure of humanity. The universal failure of humanity. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now this scroll is going to become one of the dominating images of the next three chapters. You'll have to come back in September to see the way it dominates the next three chapters. But what is it? It's important to get it fixed in our minds what the scroll is before we begin. Well, as we read the account of the opening of the seals in chapters 6 to 8, we discover that it contains the account of the judgment of God against the world, but also the account of God's rescue of his people in the world. Turn over for a moment just to chapter 6 and verse 7 in the bottom right-hand corner of the page we're on. And John says, "When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, etc., etc." Can you see an image of judgment? But also, in verse 10, we are introduced to the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer. And that's the pattern of the opening of the seals. Judgment against the earth, the deliverance of God's suffering church. Now the angel asks the big question in verse 2 of Revelation 5. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? In other words, who has the authority to execute the plan of God to judge his world and save his church? Who is there in the world who can do that? And I hope you felt something of the pathos in verses 3 to 4 as John weeps and weeps. Because there is no one in heaven or earth or under the earth, no one in the whole of reality, it seems, who is worthy, who has the authority to open the seals. The situation appears to be hopeless. Now that resonates with our experience as a culture over the last centuries. The two things which we seem to long for most, justice against evil and rescue from evil, are the two things which seem to have proved beyond our reach. The last 100 years have been a century of weeping. We entered the 20th century with high confidence in humanity's ability to achieve both things. And that confidence has been shattered as the century has worn on. Justice is nowhere to be seen, and rescue is a long way off. And as many times as we try and achieve it ourselves, we seem to fall flat on our faces. Did you see that harrowing documentary earlier on this week called Behind the Veil? It was about a reporter whose father was an Afghani who traveled back into Afghanistan, filming secretly, largely to discover the plight of women in that country, but then on a broader plane to see some of the atrocities which had been committed in the war which continues to rage there. And it began with her recounting the story of how her father used to sit her on his knee when she was a child and tell her about his childhood home in Afghanistan. It was a place of pleasure gardens where people who lived in Kabul would travel out on their day off to enjoy the gardens and a time of relaxation. And as she journeys into the heart of Afghanistan, she discovers quite a different scene. We were introduced to clandestinely filmed shots of women being shot and executed in the head in the local football stadium. And as she sat down with the Afghani foreign minister, he told her that Afghanistan had been a lawless place until the Taliban had taken over. Striving for justice, striving to rescue his people, and yet in the process, oppressing them and bringing destruction and misery. And the documentary ended with a reporter in her father's childhood home standing amongst the ruins of the pleasure garden, shattered, broken, demolished by the war which had raged. And it was a fitting metaphor in many ways for the experience of the West at the end of the 20th century. High hopes of justice and rescue. And yet all around us, we see the shattered ruins of those hopes. But if it resonates with our experience as a culture, then it resonates with our experience as individuals too. We know it in our own lives, don't we? We long to overcome the darkness that we sometimes glimpse in our own hearts, and yet we seem incapable of doing it. We long to be in a world where there is no evil, suffering, or sickness, and yet we don't know how to effect it. When we try, the most we achieve is temporary success, which seems to slip through our fingers so quickly. Our dreams of a pleasure garden soon become a ruin. Well, the tears of John of Patmos teach us to lament the hopelessness of the human condition. There is no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who can open the scroll or even look inside it. Humanity, despite all its best attempts, has failed to effect justice or rescue. And as we look around the world and sometimes we are tempted to despair, we should give in to that temptation. We should despair. We should weep. We should lament because there has been a universal failure of humanity. And maybe that's your condition this morning. You find yourself looking despairingly around the world. That is an entirely appropriate response to all that we see going around us. Weep for the hopeless condition of our race. But wait a moment, because that's not the whole story. Someone speaks in verse 5. The situation is not completely hopeless. There is someone, after all, who can open the scroll and its seven seals. Who is it? Well, listen, as secondly, we hear about the universal triumph of Jesus Christ. The universal triumph of Jesus Christ in verses 5 to 9. Well, you can well imagine the relief that this weeping prophet feels in verse 5 when he is told the good news. There is someone who is able to open the scroll and break its seals. And he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Can you see the root of David? Both titles refer to the powerful kingly figure spoken about in the Old Testament, who will come from the tribe of Judah and the family of David. And it's this figure, this powerful kingly figure, who has triumphed, and because he has triumphed, he is worthy to open the scroll. But verse 6 is a shock. John finally sees the Lion of Judah, who he's been told about, and the lion turns out to be a slain lamb. Can you see then? I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. It's not what you expect, is it? When you hear the language of lions and of kings and of triumph, the last thing you expect to see is a slain lamb. It sounds like a huge anticlimax. 16 years ago this week, I saw Bob Dylan for the first time. Not up close. I was standing on the halfway line at Wembley Stadium, and you needed a telescope to see him. But it was a spine-tingling moment. I know that sounds bizarre to you, but believe you me, as a still young man then, it was a spine-tingling moment. Because here was a man who had been described as the voice of his generation, described as the one who had shaped and formed the counterculture of the 1960s, described as the man who had changed the face of Western music forever, and he was there, in Wembley Stadium, for me to see. We'd been waiting all day in the hot summer heat, and eventually he came on stage, and he struck a frail and pathetic figure. A small man physically, and by that stage beginning to age too. And all that I had heard about him suddenly became doubtful. I can imagine that might have been the response of John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the one who has triumphed, and what do I see? A slain lamb. It's not what you expect, because slain lambs are usually a sign of defeat and weakness, not triumph. Just visit an abattoir if you want confirmation of that fact. Nonetheless, John is told and sees in the second half of verse 6 that this slain lamb stands in the center of the throne, at the heart of reality, with the sovereign, all-powerful God. This slain lamb is to be found. He is a powerful figure who has great strength. Can you see? 7 horns. Complete strength in Old Testament imagery. He has perfect knowledge. 7 eyes, which are the sevenfold spirit. And we're left asking, who is this kingly, powerful, slain lamb? Well, William has already read to us, hasn't he? The beginning of John's Gospel. John chapter 1 and verses 29 to 32. You'll find it on page 1064. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the spirit, the sin of the world." And he goes on to see Jesus receiving the perfect Spirit of God. Can you see all the Old Testament anticipations of a lamb? The lamb who was slain when God delivered his people out of Egypt. The lamb whose blood was painted on their doorsills so that the avenging angel would pass over them to judge Egypt. The lamb who is embedded in the Jewish sacrificial system, who is judged instead of the people in order that they might go free. This lamb, this slain lamb, is now seen in Jesus Christ. And the death of Jesus Christ effects a great victory. He has triumphed over sin and death and the devil. But as Jesus steps forward to take the scroll, the Song of the Living Creatures and the 24 Elders tell us something new. Can you see it in verse 9? It may not be what we were expecting. Jesus is worthy to be worshipped, they tell us. He is worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Isn't that amazing? That's the reason why Jesus is worthy to take the scroll. That's what his death has effected. We tend to think about the death of Jesus in extremely individual terms, don't we? Jesus died for me. But John's vision sees the death of Jesus in international dimensions. Jesus dies to purchase a multi-ethnic, multilingual community for God. That's what he's done. And that's why he is worthy. Now, living in a city like London, you probably experience all kinds of emotions when it comes to a multilingual, multi-ethnic community. There is a richness of diversity in the many cultures God has brought to live here in the city. And we see something of the richness of his character in them. And maybe lots of us have chosen to stick around in the city for that reason. We enjoy the diversity of culture. I popped into our corner shop last week to buy a pint of milk. And I got into a conversation with my next door neighbor, who is an Indian Sikh, about the marriage he has just arranged for his daughter, which will be happening at the end of the month. And he's frantically painting his house because he's welcoming lots of relatives in the course of the month. And as we were talking, my Hindu Tamil shopkeeper was selling another pint of milk to a man who was of Afro-Caribbean descent. And here was I, Taff, in the middle of the moor. And it was a great experience. That's something to rejoice in the city. But that is always tinged with a sadness. How much do the various ethnic communities actually connect with one another? We enjoy each other's food, maybe, or at least we who are British enjoy other people's food. I'm not sure it's a reciprocal agreement. And we enjoy each other's cultures. But how much do we meaningfully enjoy one another in a face-to-face way? The variety of languages and cultures often divide us rather than unite us. So for the first time this last week, one of my son's Somali friends found his way into our house. And as he played with my eldest son in the back garden, he said, "My mother doesn't really like me going into the homes of Christians." And by that, I think he meant anybody who wasn't Muslim. And we had to talk with him about how his mother would have felt about him being in our home last week. That's very often our experience. And at worst, our experience of the city can be deep cultural alienation. Just ask the Asian and Anglo gangs roaming the streets of Oldham and Burnley. We long for racial and ethnic harmony, but it never seems to arrive. The claim is that through the death of the Lamb of God, it has begun to arrive. It has arrived in a new worldwide community that has been brought into being through the death of Jesus. God's people are drawn from all tribes, languages, peoples, and nations to sing the praise of Jesus. And if you want to see the triumph of the slain lamb, look around you now. As Claire was reading, I was scanning the congregation And I quickly counted 16 nationalities here this morning. And there are probably more. That was as many as I could manage to count in 14 verses. 16 nationalities here this morning. And John is told that before the throne of heaven, there will be people from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's how powerful the slain lamb is. The death of the lion lamb achieves a universal triumph and equips him to open the scroll. You may feel isolated as a Christian and on the point of giving up. Maybe you are the only Christian in your family. Maybe you are the only Christian in your workplace or your college. Maybe you are the only Christian in your country, as far as you know, if you were visiting this morning. And you think, is it really worth the hassle and the pressure I face to keep following Jesus? And Revelation 5 says to us, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who has slain, has triumphed, and you are part of a worldwide community. Even if you can't see it, it's reality. Keep going. But how can such a community work when we are so used to ethnic tension and unhealthy version of nationalism? Well, look at verse 10. Jesus has made this great international multitude into a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. You see, the allegiance of the Christian is never primarily to his or her place of birth or language or ethnic group. It is always primarily to God. It is always to the future kingdom where humanity will be returned to its rightful role of ruler of God's earth on God's behalf. That's how this new community finds its identity. And again, you might be feeling the pull of family or ethnic group to not be a Christian. It may be that your culture says to you, we are not Christian. In our culture. Listen, the lamb that was slain brings you into a far greater and far more lasting community. The root of David calls you into the everlasting kingdom of his Father to be a priest, to serve his God. Keep going, even when the pull of family or ethnic group is to take you away. Jesus Christ's death brings about his triumph, and he is worthy to open the scroll. How great is Jesus? Well, there is one final point. The universal worship of Jesus Christ in verses 11 to 14. The universal worship of Jesus Christ. The scene in verses 11 to 14 is mind-blowing, isn't it? Countless angels sing Jesus Christ's praise in a loud voice, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000s. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them sing praise to Jesus Christ the Lamb. The four living creatures add their praise, and the 24 elders at the end of the chapter bow down and worship. Imagine for the noise just for one moment. Go on, do it. Imagine the noise around the throne of God. It's deafening, isn't it? Deafening. The whole of created reality praising Jesus. It's a comprehensive picture of the whole of creation worshipping the slain lamb. And it challenges the size of our Jesus. You see, it is possible to have a very small Jesus. Have you been following the developments down in Trafalgar Square on the fourth plinth If you haven't, go to fourthplinth.com and it will tell you all about it. But you may know there is a vacant plinth in Trafalgar Square and there is a competition on at the moment to fill it. Rachel Whitereed has put her monument on it, which is a resin recreation of the plinth on which it sits. I think it's quite beautiful. Go and have a look at it. But a couple of sculptures ago, there was a sculpture called Ecce Homo by Mark Wallinger. And it was a life-size sculpture of Jesus. Very simple, almost naked, with a crown of thorns and his hands behind his back. And as he stood in front of this life-size figure in Trafalgar Square, he was dwarfed. He was dwarfed by Nelson's column. He was dwarfed by the figures on the other three plinths. He was almost lost as the National Gallery formed a backdrop behind him. An ineffectual, tiny figure. Now that's what we can do with Jesus. We can reduce him to a piece of jewelry. We can reduce him to a wonderful spiritual teacher. We can reduce him to one who saves me from hell and will get me to heaven. He is small and insignificant. But the real Jesus, the Jesus of Revelation 5, is a big Jesus. He is so big that the whole universe sings his praise. He is so immense that it takes millions of angels to say that he is wonderful. He is so mighty and powerful and glorious that every creature in every place must be summoned to give him glory. He is so glorious that Nelson on his column will crumble before him. So let me ask you again, how big is your Jesus? You see, if he is a small Jesus, then more attractive options will come your way. And it will make far more sense to follow them. Why give up your life, your reputation, your comfort for an anemic Jesus Christ? You will not keep going as a Christian or become a Christian if you have a small Jesus. Other people and things will always be more important. But once you see that the true Jesus is big, and that he is and will be worshipped by the whole universe, then nothing less than giving your whole life to him will do. No sacrifice is too great. No reputation is worth preserving. No comfort is to be hung on to. No relationship is more important. No career more precious. No house to be valued above him. Jesus Christ demands and deserves our worship. The Lamb who is slain is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. He is a big Jesus. So here's the question. Will you say, as a creature of this Creator, with the four living creatures in verse 14, Amen. It is so. I agree. And bow before him. Or will we continue to reduce him to a comfortable size? Humanity has universally failed. Jesus Christ has triumphed over all reality. Jesus Christ is worthy of universal worship. Let's pray. Living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow before you in your godness this morning. We bow before you as our Creator, aware of our creatureliness. We bow before you as a powerful God, aware of our weakness and inability to achieve justice or rescue. And yet we bow before you with hearts overflowing with thankfulness, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. Father, thank you for bringing us by your grace through his death into your international community. And we pray that you would keep us going until the day when we kneel before the throne in heaven to sing the everlasting praise of Christ. Thank you that he is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And we pray that you would receive those things from us now, even in our weakness and our sinfulness. How we give you glory. In Christ's name, amen.